Okay, question number 5 in the booklet. If, as a Christian, I can sin so as to lose my salvation, just what sin or sins will place me in such danger? Is it possible to know at what point one has committed such a sin and become lost again? Now, there are some conceptions at the very beginning of this question that I think are illegitimate, some preconceptions or presuppositions in the question. Whenever I read a question such as this, what comes to my mind is the distinctions made between sins by the Catholic Church. And I remember as a young man, I suppose I was 16, 17 years old, having the opportunity to read a book. I think the volume Catholicism Against Itself by, I forget now what his name is, but a gospel preacher. I've got the two books. There's two volumes in my library. But one of the things that he brought out was the Catholic's definition of what constitutes a venial or a mortal sin. And specifically, the example was given with regard to kissing. And it's interesting that when the Catholics began to discuss these things, they parsed them, kind of like the Pharisees did in the first century, to where, okay, we know that it's unlawful to work on the Sabbath, so what constitutes work? And so you'll go all the way down to, I've been told that in some rabbinical schools, that if you spit on the ground, it was considered work because it moved dirt. So they would go to such extremes to define what constitutes work and not work in order to make sure they've got it exactly right. And the Catholics have a tendency to do that as well. So in the Catholic Encyclopedia, there is a section that is devoted as to what constitutes a mortal sin and a venial sin with regard to kissing. And so there are various kinds of kissing your mother, kissing your cousin, kissing your girlfriend, and they categorize, and I won't try to remember which is which, but they categorize it from venial sin, or perhaps not sinful at all, venial sin to a mortal sin. A venial sin is a small sin. A mortal sin is one that can endanger your soul. And so distinctions are made with regard to sins. And while we recognize that the Bible very clearly indicates different consequences with regard to sinful things, the fact is, as you go, for example, and given the list in the Revelation about those things that will condemn a soul, bring him to the lake of fire, not only is murder there, but lying is as well. And they're put on par as sins that can condemn or endanger the soul. And so if we begin to look at it and say, okay, these are sins that you can commit, and in committing these sins, they will not endanger your soul. You're going to be all right even though you commit these sins. But that there is another group of sins over here that if you commit these sins, then they endanger your soul, which is really kind of the supposition of the question. I think that's an invalid view of things. So we need to make some distinctions and define some things and distill some things so that we'll get to an understanding of what he's asking with the question and how best to answer it. So let's first do as we normally do with the questions and try to distill it to its essence. The wording, of course, is somewhat prejudicial, causing individuals to fear. Here I am that I'm a Christian, but I don't know really whether I'm going to go to heaven or not. I don't really know if I'm in standing with God because there might be something that I've done that has severed my tie with God that I'm not aware of. And what kinds of sin are those? At what point do you lose your soul, lose your salvation and such? And so there's a lot of prejudicial language that's contained in this. But what is the issue that's under consideration here? Yes, Justin.
Well, I was actually going to comment that I think this is one of the least prejudicially asked.
Yeah, it's not as bad as a lot of them, for sure.
In the book, and this is a question that I've actually heard lots of Christians ask very shortly after they've been baptized. It doesn't take much to distill it. He's asking, you know, what sins put my soul in jeopardy? And will I know if it happens?
Okay. Okay, good, good. Anybody else have any thoughts with regard to couching of the term? Yes, Roger.
I think that what's supposed here is that kind of where he's assuming it's a ridiculous position that he's been lost and saved and lost and saved like 50 times in a day if you do some little transgression and then ask forgiveness. And then that sounds so silly to him to say, well, it can't possibly be, so therefore you You can't lose your salvation at all, no matter what you do.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly where they're coming from. So, let me put it this way. Since there is a disagreement that is present, an obvious disagreement that is couched in the terms of this question, what would the disagreement be? What is at issue? What are we seeking to determine from Scripture with regard to this? Yes, Kelly.
See, one fundamental issue is it seems to be even challenging whether we can know what the sin is. Or whether we can know what sin is, how he defines sin. So he seems to be projecting that there's even a big standard for that. You may not know what the sin is, because he says, is it possible to know at what point one's committed such a sin?
What
sin is, and he defines.
That's what I would say, Kelly. I think that he wouldn't assert that we can't know what are soul damning sins in the sense that the lists are there. For example, Galatians chapter 5 and other places. But the reason he's asking that question is less that from this point of view that we can't know is that he takes that position that none do. And since we take the position that you can lose your soul, then he's wanting us to define the parameters, which is a legitimate question. And perhaps one of the reasons why, as Justin said, there's less prejudicial material in this question than some of the others. Although, I think the tenor and tone of the questioning is designed to elicit fear in individuals. But having said that, it's a legitimate question. If we take the position that once we have been reconciled with God, we can lose that, then we need to be able to answer what can cause us to lose it. And we'll seek to establish that. Just so that you'll know the point that I'm trying to make, because sometimes you try to dig this out and you're looking for something and no one knows what you're looking for, so it becomes a little bit difficult. I think the issue that's at stake here, of course, they take the position that your standing before God is not conditional. Once you're saved, you're always saved, regardless of the conditions in your life or how you live. So I think that's the issue when we distill it to its essence, is our standing conditional with regard to our conditional upon our continued faithfulness or not. We're saved. We're at that point. Everyone reaches that point. Now, from that point on, are there any conditions placed upon us to maintain that faithfulness? And so it comes down to is the principle or the concept of once saved, always saved legitimate or not? And that's behind all of it. That's why he's asking, okay, you're saying it's not. What is it that can cause you to lose your soul? You need to identify those things. And that's why I said I think that with regard to the concept of sins, rather than, now we need to put a laundry list down here of which sins can condemn our soul. We have to recognize what is required of us when we sin, no matter the sin, no matter what that sin might be, and whether or not there is any conditions that are placed upon our continued standing with God. Yes, Ron.
Yeah. If I pare away all the prejudicial language again, I'm with can a person so sin to lose their salvation?
Yeah, yeah.
That's the simplest I can.
Yeah, it's the question of apostasy, which we have already at least addressed somewhat in our discussion last week, but there are some other things we want to raise in addition to that tonight. Anybody else? Okay. Then let's just spend a little bit of time answering that question, that distilled question. There are two things that we need to make, and again, we've touched upon this, gave you some examples last time, but there are some other, as I was going through and studying, some other passages that I wanted to address that address this idea of something that we do. Is there anything that we do or must do in order to maintain our standing before God? Which indicates the conditional nature of that standing. And then we'll talk about how it is that we do deal with sin. So I think those are the two things that if we deal with those in general, we've pretty much answered the question. Of course, we can open it up to any tangents or other questions that other individuals come up with. So let's start off with going to Colossians chapter 1. If you will, turn with me there. Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 19. We don't have to go into great detail with regard to these passages. But what I want you to get is a picture, and I think, again, we started developing that picture in our study in question number 4 of how replete the Scriptures are with these various exhortations to faithfulness, the various warnings concerning the consequences of unfaithfulness. And what is amazing is that while there are passages which call alien sinners, those who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, to repent of their sins and turn to God, I would dare say there are more passages of Scripture in the New Testament, especially if you've got the epistles. The primary purpose of the epistles is to instruct Christians from Romans on. That you have so many warnings that are given to Christians concerning the dangers of sin, the consequences of sin, and instructions given with regard to the need for faithfulness. And again, what the Calvinist has to answer along those lines, the individual who does not believe that a man can forfeit his soul, is why is there such an emphasis placed upon faithfulness? Why are there so many, not only admonitions given, but warnings given concerning the consequences of sin, if indeed there is really no danger with regard to one's ultimate destiny? And there are many passages we can look at. And the first one that I wanted to make note of is Colossians 1, beginning in verse 19. And I say verse 19, verse 23 actually has the phrase that I want to make note of, but it's kind of important that we get context, and especially with Paul's writings, because there are, I think, in this just two sentences in this whole paragraph. So it says, "It pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." So just as a part, and I notice I'm stopping in the middle of a sentence, but note first of all the fact that God chose to reconcile man to Him through the Christ. And as Jesus reconciled us to God, He did it through the blood of the cross. And so it is through that shed blood and through the redemptive process of Christ's sacrificial death that we have that reconciliation. So we're reconciled. We're reconciled in the body of His flesh through His death. And as a result of that, we are holy. We are sanctified before God, blameless and above reproach. So here we find, first of all, the purifying nature of Christ's blood. The sins are washed away. Now we are separated, sanctified, set apart, as holy before God, blameless, without reproach. And then notice it says in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith." So there's the phrase. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So when he talks about this blamelessness and being above reproach, this statement of reconciliation that comes through Jesus, he conditions it upon the word, or the word "if" is used there. So it is that way, that relationship is sustained, you're in that relationship if you don't turn away. And the two ways in which that's phrased, positively, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and then secondly, you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Now again, what can moved away from the hope of the gospel mean within the context of this passage? It's talking about reconciliation. The hope is heaven. You're moving away from heaven. You lose that state of reconciliation with God. So there is one passage, again among many that we can allude to, that indicates the conditional nature of our standing before God. Yes, Kelly?
It's noteworthy to point out when he says, "If indeed you continue..." In order for them to have gotten into that state, they had to do what God required to get into that state. Because in reading this passage, I can just about assure you that the Baptist is going to say, "See, we are reconciled to God, separate and apart from any action on our own. We don't have to do anything. We're just reconciled to God." Just like that. We are reconciled to God through the cross when we obey commandments. It's not passive reconciliation, and it's not unconditional reconciliation.
Right.
It's conditional, and it's requisite of our obedience.
Yeah, and that, of course, that always has to be dealt with, especially if you're talking with individuals who deny, for example, the necessity of obedience to God's commands. But whenever a concept such as reconciliation is established, the same thing with regard to faith. We all believe that we're saved by faith. We all believe that we're reconciled by God. Everyone believes that, but some individuals take that and say, "Okay, we're reconciled by God. God does the reconciling; man has no part in it." Or we're saved by faith; hence, we're saved by faith only. And what you unfortunately have to do, as you alluded to from time to time, is, okay, let's It's talking about reconciliation here, but it's not talking about how the reconciliation comes apart, except for the part that God plays in it, in the sending of His Son. But that's not all that the Bible has to say on the matter. And so you do have to, from time to time, deal with that. But as far as the issue of once saved, always saved, or the conditional nature of man standing before God, Colossians 1 very clearly teaches that it's conditioned upon staying steadfastly in that faith and not moving away from the hope. Yes, Justin?
We talked last week John 15 and the vine and the branches.
Uh-huh.
And it's just spelled out so incredibly clearly there. Over and over again, Christ saying, abide in me and I in you. That's a command. And then he says, if anyone does not abide in me, verse 7, if you abide in me. It's not called just faith and then you're saved forever. You have to abide in heaven. And he says, as the Father loved me, I have loved you. And so often when you're talking about once saved, always saved, they're saying, you know, God wouldn't take back this gift if He loved me. And you have to go through the whole rigmarole of God isn't taking back the gift, you're rejecting it. But He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If, and there's no way to mistranslate that Greek word, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And when you're over in Colossians, in verse 19, he says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. In Christ dwells the fullness. And if you are not dwelling in Christ, if you're not abiding in Christ, you're not going to get the fullness.
Right. Yeah, and the word, you know, it's a small word. If is a small word, but both there in Colossians 1 as well as John 15, it has major consequences to the question of hand.
Yeah, Justin raised a good point, and I point to the word blood used there in verse 20. You can't obtain the cleansing of the blood of Christ except you obey the gospel.
Right.
You are buried with Christ in baptism. You're washed from your sins in baptism. That this passage does teach obedience, just like every other
one.
I think sometimes we look over that. I love the lesson that Brother Josh talked about that night when he built John 3:16, because I think some brethren want to shy away from verses like that because they think they don't teach obedience. They all teach obedience.
Certainly.
Every one of them teaches
yeah.
obedience.
Good point. Next verse I want to look at, Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Again, while we can argue each individual verse, and I think each one is sufficient to prove the point, one of the things that I like to do, and it's a very effective thing when you're talking to individuals, and again, remember this, one of the reasons why we're doing this is an attempt to help us as we seek to answer these questions in reality, not theoretically, but actually when we're talking to someone who has been influenced by this denominational error, and if we can approach it in a particular way bring them to a proper standing with God, to reconcile them to God rather than running them off, then we're doing a lot more good. I was talking with Brother Gallman just this afternoon in my office, and Jerry had indicated, I forget now what the circumstances were, but how that sometimes it seems like brethren are seeking to in winning an argument or in making a point, just doing it for the purpose of winning the argument or making the point. And often the tactics that are used can be detrimental to the cause of our Lord rather than positive. Someone says, well, yeah, but it's the truth. If the truth is the truth, and if they don't like it, then that's their problem. And that's not necessarily the case. I think discernment is needful in these situations. And one of the things that I found that is very helpful when you're addressing individuals is not to try to just drive home every small point in any verse, but to give a bunch of verses and just make note of, just look at the tenor, look at the direction we're going with this. Look at the abundance of witnesses with regard to these things. For example, I could prove, whether I convince anybody or not, I don't know, but I could prove the necessity of baptism by going to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, or just going to Acts 2:38, or just going to Mark 16:16, and any number of other passages. But when you read through all of them and just make small, short points with all of them, which you can do. Colossians 1:20-23, you're to continue in the faith and not move away from the hope. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "My beloved brethren," talking to Christians here, "My beloved brethren, if you've already obeyed, not in my presence only," there is the initial obedience there and the obedience up to that point, he said, "but also, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your salvation. So is salvation conditional? Well, what happens if an individual, a brother in Christ here on this occasion, does not work out his own salvation, is not fearful and trembling with regard to his attitude before God? And of course, we discussed in our Sunday evening lesson last week, the fear of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, and how that fear and trembling is something that leads one to obedience. What if an individual does not show that in his life? He's a brother here. He's already obeyed, but now he stops working. He stops fearing. He stops trembling. What is the end? And again, why the admonition given here on this occasion? Just another of many. Again, the scriptures replete with them. John 15 we mentioned last week, and we've already brought a couple here that indicate the necessity of these things. Why are they necessary if you cannot be lost? It makes no sense. And so the tenor of the language, the tenor of the thrust of scripture with regard to admonitions given to Christians concerning diligence is so systemic and so consistent as to lead to any other conclusion except for the fact that it is necessary for our eternal destiny. Yes?
I think in Revelation, he says it well too when he's talking to the lukewarm church.
Uh-huh.
When he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Before I stand at the door and knock, anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and one with him, and he with me. The he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He's obviously talking to Christians because he's talking to the churches.
Sure.
And tells them to repent, and then he says to those who overcome, they will sit at the throne.
Another good example. And what was the exact reference there?
It's Revelation 3, and starting at verse 19.
19 and following. Okay, 3:19 and following. Now, the second and third chapters, there it's kind of an object study in that, because other than the church, the Church of Philadelphia, which did not receive any admonition, all the other churches did with that call to overcome and that call to repent, with the warning that if you do not, your candlestick will be removed. So you've got that kind of an idea that is found practically with the examples of those churches. How about the... Yes, Roger.
Well, you're speaking the same language here, Philippians, in verse 15, that it was in Colossians that you were a little while ago. That's it. Do all these things that you might be blameless and harmless without rebuke, and kind of the same words used before.
Yeah.
Somebody might quibble about it. Yeah, but it doesn't say you lose your salvation. It just says maybe you've got some flesh marks, you know, demerits. But if you read on down into verse 16, it kind of takes away the quibble. It says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain."
Yeah.
So, if everyone's going to heaven anyway, despite the black marks or the infractions, then there wouldn't be any way that Paul could have labored in vain.
Good point.
You know,
they would make it. They'd all make it regardless. Yeah, good point. Yes, Justin.
I don't know if you've ever gotten into a well-keep-reading battle with someone, but this is a place where it happens, where you read in verse 12 and they're like, "Well, but keep reading, look at verse 13. It is God who works in both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So you were out of the equation again. God's taking over. And you say, "Well, keep reading." And they say, "Well, look at that."
Yeah.
Verse 16, I like Colossians better for it because it doesn't have that cascade effect.
Well, that's true. But, those things, again, just have to study through. if they do raise those and deal with all those issues. A couple of others just very quickly that we want to make note of. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Again, that text, you'll remember in Acts the second chapter, we are told that that the Apostle Peter, as he continued to preach, he said, "Save yourself from this perverse generation." And again, the point made with regard to that, I guess that's not quite along the same lines of what we've talked about, but the point made there, again, is the conditional nature of the part that a man plays in regard to his own redemption. But let's go now over to 1 Chronicles. Just go to the Old Testament for a little bit, very quickly. In chapter 28. Now here, it's just, an example of what we're talking about, the fact that throughout the ages, God has made a call for faithfulness, continued faithfulness, and it has always been the case. In fact, you can use a passage such as this, but there are numerous passages in the Old Testament whenever you have either an individual, maybe Abraham as an example, or a people having reference to the children of Israel over and over and over again, that their faithfulness is contingent upon their obedience. You'll remember in John Robertson's sermon that there was a reference to them taking the devoted things or the accursed things in Joshua with regard to the city of Ai after having left Jericho, and that they were defeated. And Joshua's questions concerning that is, how could this have happened? Because the promise had been given that God would be with them and that they would defeat their enemies with God's help. Well, how so quickly did this cease to be so? And the reason why is because they had ceased to obey him. They had ceased to work with regard to that. Well, a promise is given here with regard to Solomon. From 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 6, it said, he said to me, is it your son Solomon? It's given to David. It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Same exact relationship that we sustain as Christians. He said, moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if, and there's that conditional nature again, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. So there is another example. This one, an Old Testament example, but the same principle. And it's something that we can understand the practical aspect of this, is that how presumptive it is for us to think that God will maintain the relationship we sustain with him despite ungodliness or rebelliousness on our part. When we talk to our children, for example, as parents, we will say, you know, my love is unconditional, and it's not going to change regardless, but approval is conditioned upon obedience, and it has to be that way. And children are really illogical with regard to that. They want to do what they want to do, but they still want you to be happy with what they did. And in other words, they are sometimes shocked, and it's a difficult thing for them to recognize, is that what they do has consequences. But the love is unconditional, but the approval is not, and that is because of the necessity of justice. Because of what sin or disobedience is. And the promise given here that Solomon's kingdom would be established forever is based upon that condition, that he is steadfast to observe my commandments and judgments. And the same thing is true again with us today. So there are any number of examples. I've actually got about six more. We are told in Matthew chapter 10 as well as Matthew 24 that he who endures to the end will receive that salvation. Romans 11 states with regard to unfaithfulness that you will be cut off. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul refers to those who are cast away. 1 Corinthians 15, you'll remember that there is, with regard to the preaching of the gospel and that promise of redemption, if you hold fast. So these are the phrases that you find. We've talked about continuing in the faith, not moving away from hope, working out your salvation, saving yourself. And then in negative, forsaking him. Or being cut off, or being cast away. So all of this indicates that the first aspect of our premise, and again, we addressed it differently a little bit, not just using the phrases and such, but we talked, for example, about Simon the sorcerer in Acts the 8th chapter, where when he sinned, the Apostle Peter said that he was bound by iniquity and told him he was in danger of perishing lest he repent, or unless he repents. And of course, Solomon did so that he might avoid that fate. We talked about Hebrews chapter 5 that talks about individuals that should have been continuing on but were drifting into apostasy and the dangers, because if you go beyond that and forfeit what you had received, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Peter referred to individuals who had been in Christ but had returned to the world as being like a dog that returns to its own vomit, or a sow to her wallowing in the mire. So there are any number of examples. All of those things indicate the first part of our principle, and that is that an individual standing before God is conditional. There is something that you have to do to maintain the relationship that you have with God. And what it is diligence with regard to the obedience of God's commands. As Justin indicated, the very first part of our study, I think the reference was there into John chapter 15. We abide in Him if we keep His commandments. And so it's conditional. Now, anybody have any questions or any comments to add with regard to that one aspect of our question? That is the conditional nature of the standing, because then we want to deal a little bit with the concept of the sin and when an individual loses his soul. Okay, now, the more difficult of the two issues is this one. And I say difficult because I will just right out come and say that it is a cause of controversy among Christians in our day. There are individuals who go too far, I think, in both directions. I think extremes are a danger in regard to this. And there are those who have the claim, it's referred to as continual cleansing, that if an individual is striving to live for Christ, when he does sin, his sins are instantly wiped away. Continue, it's like, they call it windshield wiper theology. And the idea is that it's like a windshield wiper. You know, the rain hits and the sins hit and they're washed away completely. And the idea is that if an individual is a penitent individual, an individual in good standing with God, who's striving to live righteously, we all falter from time to time, we all sin from time to time, but God will not hold us accountable in that sense, and that in the recognition of our desire to serve Him and in our righteous attitudes and such, that when those sins are committed, that God immediately wipes away the guilt of those sins. And the reason why this is brought up is because it's the same kind of language that's found in this text. It bothers us for the idea, here I am trying to live for Christ and live righteously, and I'm doing the best that I can, but I slip up this one time, and then the car hits me, and I'm dead, and now I'm going to lose my soul because of the way it happened. And some people say that's not fair. And as a result of that not being fair, then we've got this continual cleansing idea that comes up. So it's a difficult question that we've got to ask with regard to this, and perhaps answer as best we can with regard to what the Scriptures teach. Yes, Justin.
The Apostle Peter says that the windshield wiper analogy is fine. It's like the windshield wiper on my grandpa's old pickup, where it was attached to two ropes that were through iris, and you had to pull it each direction, or
did anybody else have a windshield wiper like that? I've never heard of that. You're right. That's a
old Falcon.
that's pretty interesting. In other words, they stayed there until you made the effort to remove them.
But this is one of those questions that if I'm in a debate, I like to answer quickly. And if I'm talking with someone that seems to be eager to learn the truth, I answer much more slowly. If I'm in a debate and I say, what sin or sins plagues your soul in danger, I'll say, any sin could. Now, what are you really asking?
Yeah.
And that's where it comes to go.
Yeah, that's a good point. And that's why we mentioned earlier on in our study is that when we're talking about sins, let's get out of our thinking that there are some sins that are worse than others in the sense of, for example, consequence. We all recognize that murder is worse than lying. Individual who lies, some bad things can happen. Sometimes the things, as far as, and we're talking now about minor, about physical consequences, sometimes those things are minor. Murder, you know, you get the death penalty. Nobody's going to give you the death penalty for lying, at least not in the United States of America. But with regard to murder, you can still get the death penalty. So we see a distinction, a difference. And I think that we all understand that to a certain extent, some of that's there. But that's not really what we're talking about here. And we're talking about the eternal consequence of sin. And is there a sin that is small enough intrinsically? Now, again, we're going to address the proper view of this in just a moment. But is there a sin that the value of the sin, the badness of the sin itself, is so small that God will give you a pass on that? And I would assert to you that there is no indication in Scripture that that's the case. And that's why Justin's point that any sin can cause you to lose your soul is a valid one. And so, if they're looking for someone, some sin, okay, let's see, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, okay, that one, or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but no others. Or just, let's get the big ones, the murder and adultery and rape and incest and a few others, and then throw the rest of them out. And it just doesn't work that way, and that's not the point of Scripture when we talk about the severing of our standing before God. Yes, Kelly?
In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, in the context of that chapter, Paul's dealing with things that are you could choose to do or choose not to do in your standing before God is no better or no worse. But he makes the condition that whatever you do, you must be convinced in your mind and do it by faith. Of those things that are of disputable matters, if you choose to do it, you must do it by faith. Verse 23, where he says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Condemned if he eats.
Right.
Now, he could have chosen to eat or chosen not to eat. But whatever he does, he has to be convinced and do it by faith.
Yeah.
So even something like that, well, if God says I can do it or not do it, and it doesn't matter, then I can go ahead and do it, even though I violated my conscience, you sin. And you're condemned if you do it. You don't do it by faith.
Yeah, that's an interesting point, because what you have is the Calvinist who takes the position that there are certain things that are intrinsically wrong. In fact, all things that are intrinsically wrong. But there are things that are intrinsically wrong that despite the fact they're intrinsically wrong, they're still not going to condemn you. Well, Paul went from the opposite direction entirely. He's saying, here are some things that aren't intrinsically wrong. And really, there's nothing wrong with them. But despite the fact that they're not intrinsically wrong, they can condemn you if you do not do them in faith. And so that is a good point. And the obvious point to be made from Romans 14 chapter concerning those things is the individual who observes those things, does it to the Lord, and is received by the Lord. Those who do not do them are likewise received by the Lord. So those things are not sinful things inherently. They can become sinful only if they're not done in faith. So that doesn't help the Baptist for sure, because it goes, or the Calvinist, because it goes from a completely different direction. Yes, Justin?
So the question I'm asking is, how fast is the windshield wiper?
Yeah, that's really the ultimate point. Yeah.
Well, it's going to catch my sin.
Well, I kind of like your point, too, though, as to whether it's an automatic thing or not. Or if that's what the point that you're making, that's what I got out of it, because you've got to pull the rope.
Well, there's a concept of that. So you say, okay, well, so 3 drops of rain hit my windshield before I pulled it again, and I died before I pulled it again.
Well, that's a quickness, too.
To the concept of abiding.
Right.
We're back to that. John 15 thing, you abide in Christ. Well, what does that mean? I abide in my house, but I'm not there all the time.
Yeah.
And I find that John does the best job of explaining that in 1 John 1 and 2, and there's no time to read it all, but he's talking about walking in the light, walking in the darkness, and all that. And the word walking there is perpeteo. And it's where we get words like perpetual, something that's continuously happening. And it's not talking about just walking. The definition comes from a couple other Greek words, but it's to tread all around, that is, to walk at large, especially as a proof of ability. What does it mean to walk at large? Well, it's kind of like, if you're climbing Mount Everest and you're climbing and your foot slips, have you stopped climbing Mount Everest? No. You're still climbing. Your foot slipped. And so it's talking about the perpetual nature of what you're doing.
Okay.
And if you have a setback in that, it isn't changing your equivalent motion.
Okay. Now, I understand the illustration. We're actually going to spend some time, obviously don't have enough time to do it today, but we'll go to 1 John chapter 2, because I had that as one of the passages that I wanted to deal with as well. So we'll give a we'll try to give a full explanation. There is one point that I want to make as we draw our lesson to a close, and that's from Galatians 6. So I do want you to turn there very quickly and make note of something. Galatians chapter 6. This is going to be the short answer, and then we'll delve more into this issue as we finish our study next week. But Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, there is an admonition that is given to those who are faithful, to one who has faltered, one who has sinned. I want you to notice the statement made. Brethren, if any is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. So what we find from that text is that there is, in any trespass, a situation or circumstance where an individual who has committed that trespass is in need of restoration. Now that's a point that I want you to chew on a little bit before we get together next time. So we're talking about what kind of sins, and the point is that any trespass can lead to the point. They ask the question, is it possible to know at what point one commits a sin and become lost, or what sin or sins will put them in that point? We've answered that first question with that verse. Any trespass can put an individual in a situation where he's in need of restoration. And if he's in need of restoration, what that means is that he is the opposite of restored. He's in a position of apostasy or not in a proper standing with God and in need of that reconciliation. So what? How is that accomplished? What are the laws of pardon for the child of God is what we're going to be discussing. We'll look at 1 John chapter 2 if you have an opportunity and do some study on that particular passage, and we'll finish up our study dealing with that second question with regard to the nature of sin and what we must do in order to be reconciled to God as a part of that sin in our discussion next week. Okay, so we'll pick up there. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.